Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to open His Word and hear from the Lord. Father God, we are so grateful for this opportunity that we have to gather together to worship You, to pray, and to hear from Your Word and have fellowship with one another. Lord, it is a gift, and we are grateful for it. And Father, we pray that as we open Your Word, that You would work through Your Word to accomplish that which You desire to accomplish this morning in our lives and for Your kingdom. And Father, we ask that You, through Your Spirit, would bring Your Word alive to us and that our hearts would be soft to hear Your Word, not prideful, not arrogant, not complaining, but rather soft, fertile soil to hear Your Word, that we would grow in You and that we would grow in our love for You and our love for one another. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, driving across the country is fascinating. I've done it several times, and I love seeing the different landscape, the different scenery, the different topography. It's all amazing, except for a few states, South Dakota being one of them. When you get on I-90 in Sioux Falls and head west across the state, one feels like they've somehow become stuck in an unending time loop. All sense of reality just seems to dissipate and leave you. All concept of motion and progress just seem to go away. And one can be so disoriented on a cloudy day, you start to wonder if maybe you began heading north or you began heading south or even turned around and you're back going east again, even though you know you haven't turned a corner, even in the slightest, for the last 125 miles. One has to keep telling themselves, this too shall pass. There is a way to preserve some measure of sanity and composure, and that is to look at the creative signs that line the way along the route across the western direction of the state. They run along like lights on an airport runway, it seems. The signs are for Wall Drug in western South Dakota, just outside of Rapid City. And just when one thinks you can't take it anymore, there is another sign beckoning you, wooing, comforting, just this many more miles, and it's less than the last sign, telling you to keep driving, stay on target. The signs have made Wall Drug famous, with signs even being put up during World War II in Europe by some loyal South Dakotans. They can be found around the world now. All began in the 1930s as this little drugstore in this little town of Wall was struggling to survive, and one of the owners decided, well, let's put up a sign and see what happens. And a few more people began to trickle in, and so then they began to put up more signs and more signs and more signs, and now the little drugstore sees 2 million visitors a year. The signs all point to one thing, Wall Drugs. And the signs entertain, and they keep one sane while driving across the state, but the goal is not the signs in and of themselves. Rather, the story is. And likewise, when we get to chapter 2, we will enter into a part of John referred to as the Book of Signs, which stretches along the highway of John chapter 2 through John chapter 12, all pointing to something, and that something is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and that we can have life through believing in His name. The signs are not the goal in John's mind, but rather the goal is what they point to, Jesus Christ. And so let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 2 as we continue moving through this book. I'm grateful for the help of AC and Jim over the last couple weeks as I had a lot of hours preparing for the marriage retreat last weekend. So I'm grateful for their help, but I'm also grateful to be able to be back preaching again. Let's look at John chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And His mother said to the servants, "Whatever He says to you, do it." Now, there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So the last couple weeks we've been looking at witnesses in the book of John, the witness of John the Baptist, the witness of the disciples, or soon-to-be disciples, and Jesus calling his disciples up to this point. We have John the author, Philip, Nathaniel, Peter, and Andrew. Now, we don't know by the time chapter 2 begins if at this point all of the disciples have been gathered, but it's reasonable to assume that there are more at this point in time. So our first point on the notes here is a human problem. The changing of the water to wine is the first sign in the book of John, and the signs will continue through chapter 12. Interestingly, this is the only word that John uses to talk about the miracles of Jesus, and they're all pointing to something, and that something is Jesus is the Messiah and the need to have faith in him. D.A. Carson, talking about this issue of signs in the book of John, says, "Signs are significant displays of power that point beyond themselves to the deeper realities that could be perceived with the eyes of faith." And so as we look at this sign, and in the weeks to come other signs, we need to recognize that John is not just doing something here. He's not just saying, "Hey, these are some cool things Jesus did, look at this." No, he's telling us specific things for a specific purpose, and so we need to be careful when we come to them. He's pointing us to a greater reality. At the same time, we need to be cautioned, we need to be careful, because there can be a tendency when we come to miracles and signs and wonders to go to two extremes. One is the extreme of just look at all the cool stuff Jesus did. He was such a great guy. He was always helping people. Just a good guy. Man, if you were sick, go to Jesus. He'd take care of it for you. Or the other extreme is reading things into the signs that are not really there. This can be a great danger with not only the miracles and signs, but parables as well. We need to let the Bible interpret the signs and be careful to not allow our favorite theologies or sentimental thoughts to interpret what is going on here. So there should be a level of cautiousness that we exhibit and exercise when we come to signs as well as to parables, I would argue. So we read here, the chapter begins on the third day. This is probably a reference to the third day since Jesus has called Nathanael, thus making it the seventh day since John the Baptist was proclaiming and the religious leaders came to him. We're told there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee and Jesus' mother were there. Jesus and his disciples are also there by invitation. And one is tempted to imagine the bride and the groom meticulously planning the invitations and who they're going to invite, and one of them saying, "Well, we have to invite the Messiah. I mean, after all, he created us. Like, how offended would he be if we didn't invite him?" But that scenario, though humorous to consider, is highly unlikely. At this point, Jesus is just simply known as Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son. That's who he would have been known as. So this is probably a close family friend's wedding or even a family member's wedding that is happening right here. Mary seems to have a role to play at this wedding. She's probably not just someone who's attending. She probably has some role to play in the food and the drink. This is indicated by the fact that she sees the problem right away. And she comes to Jesus for a solution, and then she's the one who gives instructions to the servants. And you can almost picture it. It can be almost humorous if you imagine it. Mary scurrying around, taking care of this and taking care of that, making sure this is straightened and this is ready to go. And she's suddenly getting worried because she's watching the wine levels drop more and more and more in the jars. And suddenly she realizes, we're not going to make it. She sees the last jar poured out and the servant maybe across the room hold up the empty jar and be like, it's all gone. We got no more. What are we going to do? Not knowing what to do, she hurries over to Jesus, but not so fast as to give the impression that something's wrong. But she makes a beeline for Jesus. And in a hushed tone, we can almost imagine it. Jesus, they got no more wine. The words are stated in an urgent tone that communicate from a mother to a child. Hey, you need to do something. This wasn't the casual sit down to Jesus and smile and kind of give him an elbow and be like, they ran out of wine. Poor planning, poor planning. No, this is urgent. The statement of a mother to a child. We're familiar with that today. The child is sitting on the couch and the mother says, the floor is dirty, needs to be vacuumed, or the trash is full. And when a mother says that to a child sitting on the couch, she doesn't expect the child to turn and look at the full trash and go, yep, you're right, it is, and go back to reading. No, there's an expectation. Get off the couch and take care of that for me. That's what's happening here. Now, a little background here. In this culture, a wedding would last from several days to a week. It was a joyful celebration of a man and a woman becoming husband and wife. And during these days, the couple, even if poor, would be treated as royalty. They would be paraded through the streets up to the house where the days-long celebration was going to take place. And a critical component of this was the food and the wine. And the bridegroom and his family were responsible for all of this. And being a dad of six daughters, I propose a return to this particular method of financial responsibility. Anyways, the wine, though, was seen as vastly important. Wine wasn't just a drink, like, oh, we ran out of fruit punch. It's okay, get the 7-Up. We'll serve that instead. No, this was a symbol of celebration and blessing. And we see this throughout the scriptures. We're going to look at a few. Psalm 104, verses 14 through 15. Speaking of God, God causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. Likewise, in Isaiah 55:1, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Likewise, in Amos 9:14, we read, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. Common rabbi saying of the day was, without wine there is no joy. And so not only is wine a symbol of joy and celebration and blessing, but also a lack of wine is regularly seen in Scripture as God's judgment and God's discipline. We could look at many passages, but I'll just throw two up here for you. Zephaniah 1:13, therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. Likewise, Joel 1:10 says, the field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. A lack of wine, a sign of God's judgment and discipline. And so in this culture, if the bridegroom and his family ran out of wine, it was a major issue. It was a significant problem. It was a matter of embarrassment and shame. In fact, he and his family, this is hard for us in our culture to imagine, but he and his family could actually be taken to court and sued for running out of wine at the wedding because they had promised a joyful celebration and had failed to deliver on it. The Jews saw wine as being a symbol or symbolic of joy, celebration, and blessing, and likewise, a lack of it communicated the opposite. Jesus' response to Mary has troubled people over the years. It sounds harsh. It sounds unloving. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? That's kind of the tone that we think of. And teenagers, I do not recommend you trying this with your mom just out of curiosity. Might be slammed against the wall, perhaps. But in this culture, this is not rude as it is in ours. This was an appropriate title of respect and honor, such as ma'am or sir. We see this when Jesus is on the cross. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. So Jesus is not being disrespectful here. But at the same time, we have to admit, this is not a common reference to one's mother. And what we see here is Jesus is clearly distancing himself from his mother by using this term. He's signifying a change in the relationship. He then says to her, "What does your concern have to do with me?" And again, it sounds rude. Get out of my face! I'm trying to celebrate here. No, he's actually doing something very different. Mary is approaching Jesus as a mother to a son. And Jesus is communicating that the time for her to approach her as his mother has come to an end. And this is why Jesus says, "My hour has not come." Mary cannot direct Jesus with what to do. Or another way to put it, Jesus is not bound by Mary's desires for him, but for God's desires for him. And so, in these words, is actually a gentle rebuke to Mary. Their relationship must now change. It is now God's agenda he must live for, not her agenda. And as Jesus begins his public ministry, every aspect of his life must now be subordinate to the will of the Father, even his relationship with his mother. And so Mary must now come to Christ as one who believes in him and who he is. She cannot come to him as his mother like she used to. For Jesus, as he begins his public ministry, is not primarily the son of Mary, but the son of God. And thus we see Jesus saying, "My hour has not yet come." In the book of John, hour is always pointing to a significant time, an event that is coming, and it always refers to the cross. So throughout John, we hear, "My hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come," until we get to chapter 13, and he says, "My hour has come." And what's happening in chapter 13? It's the Last Supper. And then he says it again in John 17, "The hour has come." Well, what's chapter 17? Jesus' prayer later on that night. It is then he will be fully exalted and glorified. His full glory is to be seen in the cross and the resurrection, not in doing miracles around people. The miracles point to something. They are not the sign in and of themselves. And Mary responds to Jesus, seeming to understand. Her response is simple. She says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Do it. She doesn't push. She doesn't demand her way. She doesn't tell Jesus what he should do based on her assessment of the situation. No, she trusts Jesus and acts in faith. I like what F.F. Bruce says. He says if she sought his help now, she must not seek it on the basis of their mother-son relationship. Rather, she must seek it on the basis of him being the Son of God and the Messiah. And here we see how Mary must have had to grow herself. It's easy to read this and think about that. Like, oh yeah, yeah, Mary just needed to understand that. Do you realize how difficult that would have been? Her maker had become her son, and now her son, her savior, whom she must submit to. She must respond to her son in faith and obedience. We see here a clear indication that Mary is not an intercessor or one who directs Jesus. She must trust him and she must obey him as we must all. Her words here are very instructive for us today. Whatever he says to you, do it. I mean, just consider how often in our lives we hear what God's word says and we do something else instead. Whatever he says to us through his word, we must do. We don't get to pick and choose what parts of the Bible we want to obey and don't want to obey. Whatever he says through his word, we must do. We are bound by the word of God to obey the word of God. We're told to cease our complaining and grumbling, even when it snows in April. So do it. We're told to give thanks in all things. So do it. We're told to treat one another with fervent love and tenderness and compassion. So do it. We're told to raise our children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. So do it. Now, sometimes we need help. Sometimes we struggle to obey. And we need help. And that's what the church is for. It's where biblical counseling is helpful. Those times when we know what we are to do, but we just can't seem to do it. Their help is available. But we need to hear these words of Mary. Whatever he says to you, do it. Do it. Well, next we see here more than a solution. If you look at verse 6, now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. When the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. Once Mary understands how she needs to relate to Jesus, Jesus does take action. We're going to see a very similar scenario played out in John chapter 5. Mary approaches Jesus as his mother and is gently rebuked. She responds now as a believer and is honored. And Jesus tells her, fill the water pots with water. Now, these water pots are very large, containing 20 to 30 gallons apiece. And John tells us what these are for. And I think in so doing, he's cluing us in to what is really happening here, what this sign is pointing to. These pots were used for the purification of the Jews. The practice of ceremonially washing your hands and utensils. It was a tradition added on to the Mosaic law to make sure one was clean in following the Mosaic law. So we read an illustration of this actually in Mark chapter 7, verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. And it's significant that Jesus tells them, fill these up. You ever think about the fact that he could have said, all those empty jars left over from the wine, fill those. No, fill the ceremonial pots. That's significant. In this, Jesus is doing something beyond helping an embarrassed young couple or freeing them from embarrassment. He's showing us that with his coming, the old order is done away with. The period of doing these things for purification has reached its fulfillment. And this seems to be symbolized by them filling the pots to the brim. They weren't three quarters of the way full. They weren't mostly full. They were full to the brim. That period has been fulfilled. It has come to an end. The time of the law and traditions was over. The coming of the Messiah was bringing that to a close. It was now time for a new order, the order of the gospel. The old covenant must now make way for the new covenant. The kingdom of God has broken into the world through Jesus. In Matthew 12, verse 28, we read, Jesus is talking here, if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God has come upon you and has begun. And it is beginning to grow. And Jesus then tells the servants to draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And we read these simple words. I love these words. And they took it. They obeyed. They did what Jesus said. Now, there's something very fascinating we need to see here with this. Jesus gives two commands. You can kind of trace this. Two commands and two levels of obedience. Fill the water pots and they fill it. Take it to the master of the feast and they took it. The servants respond in obedience. They obeyed as Mary had instructed them to obey. We need to see Mary and the servants were powerless to do anything about this problem. You don't just run down to Costco and buy a couple pallets of wine. Like, this is a significant problem. But in obeying Jesus, they become a part of the solution. Here we're reminded of the principle that we have an obligation or a duty to obey Jesus, but the results are up to Jesus. Our part is to obey. His part is to act as he so desires to act. So often, we're trying to solve the problems in our life instead of just being obedient to what God has called us to do. We need to trust him for the result. As one stated, it's our duty to fill the pots and trust Jesus with what to do with the contents. When I went to seminary, it was a challenging time for my faith because I was older and at that point had three kids. And as we were preparing to move across the country and go to seminary, the big thing weighing on my mind is, how am I going to provide for my family? And so I was applying for jobs like crazy before we even moved. And as soon as we got there, I started applying for everything I could think of. I labored hard, but I was worried and I was anxious. And there were multiple jobs that I was highly qualified for, stuff I had done a lot. And I never even got a response to my resumes or applications. And so I began trying to make things happen. I got to fix this. God had to teach me. My job is just to put out the applications. He was going to take care of me. But he let me sit for a year without a job. It was a big stretching of my faith. And I was powerless to solve the problem on my own. But we always had food. God always took care of us. Well, at some point when the water was in the pots, we don't know when, at some point it became wine. Jesus' hour of glorification hadn't come. So there's no fanfare. Jesus doesn't stand up on the table and hit a stick against the cup and say, "Excuse me, ding, ding, ding. It has come to my attention that we have run out of wine. If you will direct your attention to the water pots." No, there's no fanfare. Jesus works through ordinary means and ordinary people. Servants, water pots, water. Simple means. Well, this brings us to the third and final point. Who gets the glory? As we read, when the master of the feast tastes it, he's the one who's in charge of everything ultimately. He tastes the wine and he's amazed. And he doesn't know where it came from, but the servants knew. Their obedience, this is significant, their obedience allowed them to see the work of Jesus. There's a lot of Christians who are running around saying, "I just don't see God at work in my life." It's because they're oftentimes not obeying God's word. And they're feeding and engaging in a consistent sin. And then they wonder why they're not seeing God at work in their lives. Their obedience allowed them to see the work. And this master of the feast is amazed and praises him. He says, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This word "good" is a significant word. It means excellent, pure, without error, free from defects. This isn't above average wine or the $20 bottle. No, this is good wine, really good wine, the best wine. And here the master of the feast is speaking of a common practice where they would set out the best wine at the very beginning when the guests first come, when their palates are the most sensitive. And then, as the feast goes on, the continuity of the food and the same wine numbs one to the taste, as does the alcohol. When the guests have well drunk, he says, then they set out the inferior. The phrase "well drunk" here refers to anything from being a little tipsy to soothed and relaxed or completely drunk. In the context here, it probably does not mean completely drunk, but just the numbing effect that a certain amount of alcohol can have on one. It's sometimes stated here that the wine was just grape juice, or the wine was so diluted it could barely have been called alcoholic. Now, I'm not going to go into a huge defense of that, except to say that that just is not true. Just leave it at that. That is not consistent with wine as it's used in the Bible. That is bringing a certain worldview and imposing it upon the Scriptures. People got drunk in the Bible on wine. We see it all the time in there. And it's not because they had four quarts of grape juice and they just drunk it all at once. No, there's alcohol in the wine. And regardless of one's view on a Christian's freedom to drink alcohol, they drank wine here that had alcohol, and Jesus and his disciples certainly did as well. Jesus drank wine during his earthly ministry, and on his death, he said he would not drink it again until the kingdom of God came in full with the new heavens and the new earth. We read this in Luke 22, 17 through 18. "Then he took the cup, and he gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" I gave you enough references earlier to show you that the fruit of the vine is not Welch's grape juice. He's talking about wine. And so while Scripture is abundantly clear that we are not to get drunk, it's also clear that we need to be cautious in the use of alcohol and at times just abstain altogether. Wine is far from condemned in Scripture, as John 2 demonstrates. J.C. Ryle, I think, is helpful here. He says, "If our Lord Jesus actually worked a miracle in order to supply wine at a marriage feast, it seems to me impossible to prove that drinking wine is sinful." And I think he's right. Now, there's a couple observations to note here with these verses. First of all, what's very fascinating here is Jesus does not get the glory. The bridegroom does. Have you ever picked up on that? That's amazing. Jesus doesn't get the glory for this publicly. The bridegroom does. He does the miracle, but only his disciples, the servants, and Mary know what the miracle was, or that it even took place. And Jesus lets this be. The next time the master of the feast comes by, there's no indication that Jesus like tapped him on the shoulder. He's like, hey, you know, that really good wine, I actually did that. That came from me. Just thought you would maybe want to know that. In this, we can learn to avoid seeking glory for ourselves. We are taught in the Word to live for God's glory, not our glory. And we often drop hints or little previews of what we have done to draw in just a little bit of glory for ourselves, because we are glory thieves. We want glory. I do it. I know you do it. Yeah, I did a little bit of that. Second, we need to see here, Jesus cares about these people. These are real people at a real wedding. And it can be easy to read this text and just focus on the miracle like, oh, this is really cool. No, this is a real young couple that is about to face an extremely shameful, in their culture, situation. This would have been a deep embarrassment for them. It would have shamed them in the community and killed the celebration of the wedding. And Jesus cares about them, and he acts, not only as a sign, but on their behalf. And in acting on their behalf, he's pointing to the reality that he is the fulfillment of the law, and he is bringing in the new order. The glory of God, the reality of Jesus, and the truth of the gospel take place in real time with real people. This is helpful for us to see. Jesus is not indifferent to our situations and our heartaches and our failures and our celebrations and our joys. He is not indifferent. Which leads me to the next thing we need to see from this. Jesus does not minimize joy or celebration. Jesus can sometimes be presented as a stoic. No, he's not. He weeps and he rejoices. He grieves and he celebrates. He mourns and he laughs. And there is a place for joy and celebration. For Jesus here not only endorses it, but promotes it and provides for it. We must be people who are serious about reality, yes. But we must be people who live with an increasing joy. You see, we can live with increasing joy because we understand that which is truly serious. We can live with joy because we understand that which is truly serious. Our God reigns, and there's a day coming when Christ will return, and we know how the end plays out. Finally, we should see here, Jesus endorses and cares about marriage. Marriage is important to Jesus, not only in the fact that he is there in attendance, but he ensures that the celebration of marriage will continue. I had a thought this week as I was studying this text. Jesus, as the Son of God, would have been sitting there thinking about Ephesians chapter 5 that was yet to be written, and would have been thinking, this marriage is illustrating the gospel. This marriage is illustrating why I came. This marriage is illustrating my love for my people and my people's response to me. It's a stunning thing to think about. Jesus is seeing this wedding and attending this wedding with a full scope of knowledge of what is really happening there and what's really taking place. Well, when we come to verse 11, we read this. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Jesus manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is an active verb. Jesus manifested his glory. He did this for his glory, but only for Mary and the disciples and the servants. Through this sign, Jesus reveals his glory only to those closest to him. Not everyone saw the glory. In fact, most did not, but a few did. In John, there are a lot of contrasts. And likely what John is doing here, John the author, is setting up for us one of those contrasts. Here in the first half of John 2, he shows his glory to a select few. The second half of John 2, which we'll look at next week, he shows his glory for all to see who are there in Jerusalem. So we see a contrast here. And as his glory is shown, people come face to face with who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the Savior. He's the Son of God. And in this sign, we are pointed to Jesus, bringing in the new covenant and ushering in the kingdom of God, the beginning of God's kingdom, which will culminate in the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's interesting to think about this, that the bridegroom at this wedding was insufficient to fully provide for the guests. But Jesus is all sufficient. He fully provides, and he fully will provide for all of his people all of the time. And if Jesus provided for this physical need of this couple, how much more will he provide for their spiritual need? And not just of this couple, but for all of us. We can't help but see here that Jesus is the final bridegroom, leading us to the final wedding feast. We read this in Revelation 19. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Because Jesus is the Messiah and is coming again, there is a new wedding feast coming. A feast where the wine will never run dry and the joy and celebration will never cease. Isaiah seems to be writing of this in chapter 25, verse 6. "And in this mountain of the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees." See, when Jesus changed the water to wine, it was pointing to him as the Messiah, bringing in the new order of things that will culminate in the new heavens and the new earth and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And thus we are directed to live for Jesus now, in this life we're giving, and to do so with an eager anticipation of that which is to come, an eternal rest that will not end. 6 weeks from tomorrow, our family is flying to Hawaii because my in-laws are celebrating their 50th anniversary, and to celebrate, they wanted to fly and take everyone in the family to Hawaii. And so I'm looking forward to that. I'm not a beach guy, I'm a mountain guy, but I'm looking forward to a week of resting on a warm beach and hearing the surf sway into the bay that we're going to be on and feeling the gentle breeze on my face. I'm looking forward to good food and time with family. I'm looking forward to a break and time to rest. But I know that that rest is temporary. I know that week's going to go very fast. And I will pick up my burdens once again and continue to labor. But there's a day coming when the burdens will actually be laid to rest. And the work will be done. And I will be seated with you at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And no one will come up and say, "Hey, Jesus, we've run out of wine." No. For we will be in the glory of our Savior and experience His perfect provision and His perfect blessings, celebrating with joy for eternity, just as John was instructed to write, "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how you reveal yourself to us through your word. And we thank you that you are a God who provides in all ways. And we thank you that you sent Jesus at the perfect time to go to the cross for us, to save us and to rescue us and deliver us from our sins and transfer us into your kingdom. And we praise you that Christ even now is working on our behalf. And he is, as he told the disciples in John 14, preparing a place for all who trust in him. And so, Father, I ask that we would look at this story and not just see a neat miracles or get bogged down in the details, but rather that we would see what's happening here, that Jesus is bringing in the new order, that we are called to live by faith in him, and we are cleansed from our sins not by washing our hands in a pot or sacrificing a lamb, but in trusting in Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God. And Father, as we think about Easter this week and look ahead, we ask that our minds would be impressed with these things this week. That Jesus is the Lamb, as John introduced him. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that Jesus died and rose again that we might have life in his name. And that in this life that's here on earth, that we would live for him. As Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 5, that our life is not our own, but it's Christ's who died for us. And so we would live for Christ, but do so looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will be seated with Christ around the table with all of his people for all of eternity. And Lord, we don't understand how all that works out. We don't understand all the details. But we trust you that these things are true. And so help us now to live with an eye on eternity, recognizing that this life we have is so very brief. And as Paul would write, that our afflictions are but light compared to the eternal weight of glory. Help us with these things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.